Hello, and welcome to the Shifting Culture podcast, in which we have conversations about the culture we create and the impact we can make. I'm your host, Joshua Johnson. In today's episode, we have Alan Hirsch. He is an award-winning author. He is a leader, a founder of things such as Forge Mission Training Network, Movement Leaders Collective, 5Q Collective, and more. But most importantly, he is a lover of Jesus and the body of Christ. He's a great man, and we have a great conversation. It's a good one. It's a fun one. I know you're going to enjoy it. So without further ado, here is Alan Hirsch. Well, I appreciate it, Al. Welcome to the Shifting Culture podcast. Thank you for joining us. It's really great to have you here.
It's good to be with you, bro.
Yeah. Well, I would love to start with how did you first encounter Jesus?
Oh, that's a kind of interesting story. I mean, to be honest with you, I come from a Jewish family. So yeah. There was no, you know, Christianity in my family. I mean, but I always, as far as I can remember, had something with Jesus, or Jesus had something with me. I know it now as what we might call prevenient grace, but there were elements where I just would, I remember seeing one of those black and white movies, I can't remember the name now, where Jesus plays like a furtive figure in the background of the movie. Yeah. I remember being in the cinema, coming out of that, and feeling deeply touched and drawn and cried. I cried in the movie, and always had this thing with Jesus. And then I always believed in God and worshiped God.
Yeah,
I was always open on that. And then when I was called up to the military, to military service, and I met a group of people who first introduced me to a lot of drugs. And then one of the guys had this encounter with the Holy Spirit at one at a church one night. Came back very different.
Wow.
Very, very different person. And I think that's really kind of my real introduction to Jesus per se. It came in first with drugs and then with Jesus. And I think Jesus had to get me really stoned before I could become a Christian.
That's great.
But it's a story of prevenient grace, the idea that God is involved in every person, calling them to himself and then through Jesus. I've experienced that many, many times. Deborah's story is similar to mine. Jesus found us, not me finding Jesus. You know what I mean?
Yeah. I mean, yeah, that's why I love, you know, John 6:44, that Jesus says to his disciples, nobody could come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them.
Absolutely.
And, you know, God is drawing people to all times. And it's, you know, especially, you know, as we're trying to make disciples, find open, hungry people, we're really just looking for the people that the Father is drawing and joining him in the work that he's doing around the world.
Yep. Absolutely right. And again, if you know, looking from a Christian eyes, you know, the standard eyes on what was going on, you wouldn't tell that God was involved in our lives. But in my little drug gang, there was no question. We would get stoned and talk about God and the universe. Yeah. And you know, there's no question. And I'm not encouraging people in this, but I'm just saying God uses things like that. And because behind even drugs, there is a yearning. Two reasons why people take drugs: to try and minimize their sense of pain, mm-hmm. as anesthetic, and the other is as the party or the reaching for ecstasy, you know.
Yep.
And those two impulses are deeply human and can be a part of what it means to be human, you know, and they can be redeemed and redirected.
Yeah. Mm. So what does it look like? I mean, as you know, walking in church, in the Western church, oftentimes we get a little touchy about drugs or spirituality that's not inside the walls of the church. How can we reorient our eyes to see what God is doing in the world through everyday people and everyday encounters?
Yeah, this is it's a very, very important topic. In fact, I've spent two chapters in my most recent book, Reformation, with Mark Nelson, two chapters on this idea that trying to read the city and also read human life is what's going on. And it's like really Paul in Jerusalem, really. Not so much Paul in Athens, not Paul in Jerusalem. Paul in Jerusalem has got his King James out and he's reading La Balan and precept by precept. And you, as you would expect among the people of God who are formed by the story. In Athens, he's completely different. He interprets the idols, because an idol is a what Jacques-Luc Marion calls a saturated phenomenon. They carry more meaning. The people are investing something in them. It's incorrect, but I mean it's showing what they think is valuable.
Yeah.
They're investing something into the idol, and that the idol bespeaks of something. So he reads the idolatry and says, what you're looking for here, you can find in Jesus.
Yeah.
He reads their poetry. Poetry is a search for meaning, and you know, and art is a search for meaning in what is often seemingly a meaningless world.
Right.
A good art and poetry and beauty speaks a lot of God, and any human being can access at that level, but it's a start. You know, they've got to go the whole journey to find God who's behind the beauty. So, I think we've got to be missionaries and not presume that we know what good news is going to sound like to the people we're trying to reach. We've got to listen first.
Yeah.
And what is going to sound like good news to them? And that it's a missionary stance, and it's what all missionaries should do.
Yeah. Yeah, it's definitely what is the good news for the person I'm talking to? It's not a prepackaged program saying, you know, I'm going to have step one, two, three, and four, right. And somebody can get saved. You know, it's different.
Well,
for
I mean, that's what we've made of it, haven't we? I mean, it's like we've made it into a formula, and it always in the Western tradition addresses our guilt before God. Mm-hmm. And guilt before God's real. Oh, there's no doubt about that. But it's not the only existential register that human beings, you know, express.
Yep.
Shame is different, powerlessness. You know, there are a whole lot of other ways, alienation, loneliness. It's interesting. I was living in New York City, as you know, and I never experienced loneliness in my life except in that city.
Wow.
And I think I was picking up something of the spirit of the city. There are a lot of single people, very, very lonely people, even in the crowd. And you can feel it. And so what does the gospel say to human loneliness in a city like that? Mm. You know, about community and togetherness and love. And, you know, there's a whole lot of other ways in which you can reach into the human soul.
Yeah. Yeah. The last time I saw you in New York, I was there. My sister was living in New York at the time, and she was expressing just that, of the loneliness of her friends, the people around her. She was trying to figure out how to bond together as community. They weren't interested in church per se, but they were interested in spirituality. They were interested in Jesus and how do we come together as community? Because they were often very lonely and not able to figure out how do we do this.
Yeah, and often the way, I mean, I get them about the church issue. I mean, most churches in New York City, you know. Overemphasize, I think, the Sunday expression, which doesn't address human loneliness. It's a sermon and some worship, which is good.
Yeah.
But it's not addressing what people are experiencing. So no wonder they're not interested. It doesn't meet their need, their most deepest need. So, but you know, I think our job as missionaries is to, you know, find out, and there's so much in the gospel that addresses every aspect of the human condition. So loneliness is addressed by being integrated into a community, a genuine community, and learning a loving community, learning how to love and respect. And that's a different thing from a church service.
Yeah, you know, it's totally different. How can we as, you know, people caught in the walls of the church, can we reorient ourselves into a place where we can have true, authentic community that's not just, you know, a Sunday gathering?
I think it's just another retake on what we've become very familiar with, like the notion of church. And I think a lot of these things are addressed in the issue of discipleship. There's so much that discipleship does address. And discipleship done biblically is always in community. It's never just one-on-one. Yeah. I think it's a big mistake that Western individualists make. I'm sure that Jesus did one-on-one with his people. that you never get a view of it anywhere in the scriptures, one on one with his disciples. No. It's always in groups.
Yeah.
And there's a dynamic for that. And I think that the idea of comradeship and togetherness and struggling through things together actually binds people together, what I call community tasks.
Yep.
You know, and suffering can produce that, or loneliness can produce a sense of, in a human being, of reaching out and experiencing someone else's love as gospel and good news.
Yeah.
I think we've just got to just don't get so obsessed with the church service that, you know, like, I mean, my goodness, I mean, it's not everything in the world. And, you know, we're just over obsessed with the darn thing.
Yeah, I know.
I'm sure that Jesus can do without it for a while. And begin. You know, the interesting thing is, you've heard me on this before, and I'm sorry.
Yeah. No. Keep going. Not everybody has.
The value of the queen, you know, the queen and the chess. You heard this metaphor, right?
Yeah.
I think so. The idea that if you want to learn how to play chess, you take out your queen first, and your opponent will keep their queen, and they'll take you out for a long time. But eventually you're going to learn what the other chess pieces can do.
Yeah.
And then you put your queen back in when you learned what the other ones can do. And then you're going to really win at chess, because you're not over-relying on what you see to be your strongest point. You're learning. So if you take up, say, the Sunday service or preaching or whatever it is that, you know, your church obsesses about, take it out conceptually in your mind and then think about what are the other elements of church that can be bolstered. And then put your, then, you know, go back. You know?
Yeah, it's good. It's good. I mean, the local church that I attend, we've gone to a primarily home church model where we meet in homes, you know, all week, and, you know, once a month we'll gather corporately, but most of the time we're in homes and we're home churches, and we, you know, at one of the meetings we were talking about it, we used that metaphor of, you know, taking the queen off the board, and what does that look like? And for us, it's really a reorientation of what does it look like to live in community with others for Jesus, with Jesus. And it's totally a new way of doing things. Some of the people in the church decided to go somewhere else, do something different. But the people who have stuck around and stayed, and we've added new people, during this time, it's because we found a true, authentic community. That we're living life together, we're seeing one another, and it's more dynamic, and the depth of it is so great. Is there any time where in your life where you have had this communitas experience, and what was that like for you?
Well, I have actually. I mean, I think for Debs and myself, our time at in our first church that we led, which is called South Melbourne Restoration Community, it's just we'd never been able to quite find the same. It spoiled us in some ways for what church could be.
Yeah.
I mean, it was a remarkable experience. You know, the gospel came among oddballs and weirdos like us, you know, druggies and street people and oddballs. And, you know, there was a definite dynamic of the Holy Spirit in it, and then we all lived, you know, we lived together in houses, you know, we experienced something that's pretty rare actually, by living together and sharing life, and you know, we believed a lot in community, that anyone who wanted to come to the church had to be within 5 kilometer radius. Well, they could come, but we would simply say it's not going to work for you, because you do need to be able to walk to church, you know. And that, to church meaning our gathered community, so that you're going to have this experience beyond simply the Sunday expression. I definitely have. And it's very rich. And you realize how poor so many expressions of apparent Christian community are, you know, that we don't have much beyond the Sunday service.
When did you move over to Australia? And you were in South Africa. I grew up in South Africa.
That's right. I was born and raised in South Africa. And I left when I was 22. And that was in, back in 82, 83, somewhere up there. And in fact, it was the turn of that year. So the end of 82, the beginning of 83. So it's a long time ago. But yeah, so it's a,
how is that? How is that upbringing, both, you know, in your Jewish family, but in apartheid South Africa, how has that impacted your walk with Jesus?
Oh, yeah, hugely. Yeah, I was one of those white kids, apparently white, I'm Jewish. You deeply struggled with apartheid. I hated it. I could never make any sense of it. That these were people, they had faces, they had children, they had lives, you know, I couldn't get my head around it ever. So I was always having fights with people. And then I was the effing Jew, you know, going through school. I mean, I often ask people, you know, racist countries are racist, you know, and Jews are always in line too. So I'm saying it wasn't as bad as the black people had there, but it was bad, you know. And so I often ask people, how many fights did you have at school? You know, those fights when everyone gathers around and everyone says, oh, one or two, maybe three. I said, yeah, well, I had about 45, 50.
Wow.
And here's the thing is that, you know, I'm not a big guy, right? But I actually won all of them.
Wow.
I drew one. The rest of it.
You don't want to mess with the scrappy little guy.
I knew that. What's it like? I had to defend myself, you know, otherwise my life was miserable.
Yeah.
You know, because it was a racist. I hated it. I honestly struggled with South Africa. And I knew I had to leave.
Yeah.
I couldn't feel I could change the system then. It was in the 80s, before Mandela was released too. Well, actually the 70s and 80s, and so early 80s. And, you know, so my family, I think, sensed that we wouldn't stay. They were, and so we decided to move as a group, you know, as a mm-hmm. family. So Australia is a natural kind of next step for Australia, for South Africans.
That's good. And then when did you start the church and the community in Australia?
That would have been, so 83, it's about 87, I think, because I'd done a theological training in seminary.
Mm-hmm.
80, there's 4 years. So you've, I'm going to say about 87, 88. We were very young all crazies. You think my story is weird? You should check Deborah's out. It was this oddball group of people, but it was so much fun, man.
Yeah,
it was, you know, Jesus on the edge, and you know, it was amazing, amazing experience.
Yeah, I'd love to hear one or two oddball stories of your time.
Well, let me tell you, like I keep saying about Deborah, oddball story. I mean, Deborah was. Came from a, you know, nominally Christian family, a mother was Catholic, dad was Protestant, but Deb thought that Protestantism didn't believe in God because her dad didn't. So, you know, it was very nominal. Anyway, so she was, for whatever reason, she ended up and her sister living as lesbians, doing a lot of drugs and partying and all that stuff, going along with it. And the guys who brought them to the Lord were her drug dealers.
Wow.
And the story of the drug dealer, his name was George. He had a whole lot of car parking fines. He didn't like to pay them. And he would use this every year. The government would put him in prison for 10 days, whatever. And he saw it as a time of reading. So just go on them, you know, have a vacation in prison and do some reading, you know. And so he didn't organize himself terribly well this one time. So he managed to just grab his family big Bible, you know.
Yeah.
And so he was reading through the Bible. Apparently it was Leviticus, no less.
Leviticus.
And the Holy Spirit got a hold of him and pinned him down on the ground for about like half a day.
Wow.
He just couldn't get up off the ground. And, you know, he was just pinned down.
Wow.
And, I mean, he was absolutely changed. And his brother came to collect him from prison, and by the time his brother got home to their home, he was a convert too. And so the two of them were drug dealers, right? So what they did was they got a list of all the people they dealt drugs with, right? And they fronted up with every one of them with a Bible.
Amazing.
And the Late Great Planet Earth, if you remember that.
Yeah.
The crazy kind of video. And And they literally worked their way through this, all the drug list, and Debs was on that.
Wow.
And her and her sister, and they snuck into this. Just a little bit more weird. they snuck into their house one night because they Sharon and Deborah were running. You know, didn't want to meet with them because they knew they'd gone religious. And so John George snuck into their house one night and just waited for them. And they came back home, and so Debs and Sharon were on acid, and they were seeing pink elephants jumping across the road and all that kind of stuff. And John George are waiting there, and they put the late great planet Earth on while they were tripping out on acid. And the two of them became believers and never ever looked back. And that was really our early, myself. The others, we're the early kind of church for our church, and that's really what built up all these weird characters. Like I said, a lot of fun.
Yeah, that's a lot of fun. Yeah. And then Jesus just meets us where we're at. And you know, he doesn't require us to change or do anything before he meets us, you know, and encounters us, and he wants to encounter us. Yeah, it's
look
beautiful.
At Jesus and the you know, say the prostitute, or you know, he liked to hang. Yeah, they liked to hang out with him, right?
Oh, yeah, they loved it.
Most prostitutes don't like evangelicals,
right?
But they love to hang around with Jesus, right? Because there's a different kind of holiness at work here.
Mm-hmm.
It's redemptive, right?
Yeah.
It's non-judgmental and it calls to change, but it's very loving. It's very engaging, and I think we can learn Jesus's mode of engagement.
I was, you know, there was we did a little training. One of our people said, you know, everybody, you know, holds up these John 3:16 signs at, you know, at football games, and you see all these signs. And she said, I think it's probably time that we switch to John 3:17, which, you know, Jesus came not to condemn the world, but he sent him to save the world, you know.
Yeah.
And so it's a different mindset, you know, as we go, we're not going out to condemn the world. This is not what Jesus did, but to save the world and redeem the world. It's a redemptive. Yeah. It's beautiful.
You're not called to be bad news. I mean, and I often say to Christians, you're not meant to play the role of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit's role to convict of sin and righteousness, not yours.
Yeah,
you can just present good news and leave the rest to God. You don't have to be moral guardians of people's behavior. I release you from Jesus' name. Not called to that.
Amen.
To witness love there. So, like, you know, I just think we've got to stop being bad news people.
Yep.
You know?
Yeah. Like, I think in the last year, some churches have become bad news churches. We've become bad news people. And some have not. There's some hope, you know, that I've seen in the midst of, you know, the body of Christ. You know, but there is a difference, and I've seen some churches like be swayed by all sorts of, you know, deceitful cunning, and then some churches stand strong, some people in the body stand strong, and they've been really effective in, you know, in this time. What is the difference that you've seen between churches that have gone bad news and churches that have gone good news?
Well, the answer is going to be, again, a very obvious one, but to me, a very serious one is the Jesus factor.
Yeah.
I would say, you know, like, you know, Josh, you know, the idea that the only way a church knows it's authentic is to the degree that it reflects and is an agent of Jesus Christ. In other words, its job is to witness to its founder, who's, Jesus.
Yep.
Jesus looks like something. It's not just, you don't have to guess at it. There's four gospels there that tell you what he was on about. And I'm horrified, honestly, at the behavior of some churches who claim to be churches and they don't look, act, sound, and think like Jesus.
Right.
I mean, you look at them, you think, and you look at Jesus, and you look at them, you look, they're a different phenomenon going on.
There's totally different.
There's no continuity here. They don't understand the kingdom of God.
Yeah.
And you know, I can be more explicit about that, but I just think our only mandate is that we must take what Jesus did, embody and extend. And if we're not doing that, then I just think, I don't think it's a church anymore.
Yeah.
It's on its way out, or it's one on its way in, maybe, but it's not a church if it doesn't look, act, and sound and think like Jesus.
Yeah.
You know, that's the ultimate measure.
It's definitely the ultimate measure. And we've lost our way in it. We have different business metrics for growth, but it is Jesus, and Jesus needs to be the center of all things. And he needs to be Lord. I mean, it's the Lordship of Jesus.
The Lordship of Jesus.
In mission circles, one of the things that we talk about a little bit is insider movements. You know, like, hey, can you be a Messianic Jew? Like, people are okay with that, right? A lot in the West, people are okay. But a Muslim follower of Jesus, I don't know if you could be. Some people aren't okay. Some people are okay with that. And I think, you know, it all boils down to the Lordship of Jesus. Is Jesus Lord or is he not Lord?
That's right.
And so it doesn't matter what you call yourself. Is Jesus Lord? Is he not Lord? And that's what it, you know, that's it for me.
Yep. So, you know, as you know, like, you know, in Forgotten Ways, one of the MDNA, the central one, the governing one, is the centrality of that confession, Jesus is Lord, which contains, I say it's a worldview in three words. Mm. It sounds like, you know, but actually it carries an incredible amount of theological weight.
Yeah.
So on the one hand, you've got the kingdom of God, the lordship piece, Jesus is Lord, that weights to the sovereignty of the kingship, the sovereign ruling authority of God. That's a big biblical idea.
Yeah.
And then on the other hand, you got it's Jesus who is Lord. So you've got all the character and content of the gospel is located in this person called Jesus Christ. In other words, you get the character there. It is enough to create movements on. And it's not the only thing you can say about God, but it's the doorway to the knowledge and the love of God. Yep. You can say more, but you cannot say less than that. And you're absolutely right. And I think the way we articulate the gospel in the West has been to Jesus is my savior, but not so much my Lord.
Yeah.
The gospel is to be believed in your head, but not obeyed with your life.
Yeah.
Because we say, well, you accept Jesus into your heart. Well, nowhere does the Bible ever use that phrase, by the way, ever.
Nope.
It's an absolutely nonsensical phrase. You come under the Lordship of Jesus. You don't just let Jesus into your heart.
Yeah.
And I think the way we communicate the gospel calls for belief, intellectual, assent to certain sets of ideas, but it doesn't call for obedience and following. Mm. And so I think that's where discipleship's got to come to play.
Yeah, it's so important. I mean, it's the mandate in the Great Commission. He says, go make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded. The obedience is right there in discipleship. Right. Yep. We have to live it out and walk out our obedience with Jesus or else it's going to fail or it's going to crumble.
Indeed.
I think missional incarnational impulse you've touched on, didn't mention it, but going deep, going out to a community, but going deep and staying there. I think, you know, one of the things I've noticed, you know, coming back to the United States after being away in the Middle East for a while and doing mission there, a lot of people want to do so-called mission work in the U.S., but they live out in the suburbs and they want to do their mission work in the urban core or the, you know, amongst this, you know, community over here, but they're not there. They don't stay there, I think, long enough to create some sort of a movement or some sort of like relational credibility.
Interesting. Going to America, I mean, Westerners are very mobile anyway.
Yep.
And but to be honest, here in Australia, if you move house, you generally move, you stay in the same city.
Yep.
You might move suburbs, you know. Very seldom do people change cities. When I first, and this means something, but when I first went to America, I realized, oh, my goodness, you ask people where they're from. They said, well, I was born in so-and-so, and then I was raised there. My dad, you know, we went to, you know, and by the time they get to about 20, there have been four major moves in their life, and then maybe five or six. And then, of course, when they go to college, it's another major move up interstate. And the thing is that what this does is it fractures our capacity to have relationships that go the distance.
Yeah,
we don't have the internal capacities to go beyond 2 years. Mm-hmm. We don't invest in anyone, your next door neighbor, because, well, he's going to be gone or she's going to be gone in 2 years' time.
Yeah.
Or I'm going to be gone. So you never get beyond what it means to have a 2-year relationship with someone. Mm-hmm.
Wow.
And so the mobility fractures our capacity to have community that goes the distance. Now, this is invisible. Most people just don't realize it's happened to them, but they really have been really damaged by the mobility. We don't know covenant love, which that's important for incarnation and for commitment to a people group.
Yeah.
And to show them the love, the covenant love, the chesed of Jesus, you know, God.
Yeah, chesed, I mean, it's so important. Yeah, speak into chesed a little bit.
Well, it's covenantal, you know, like the idea that it binds itself to someone. You know, like that's God's, talks about chesed, you know. Agape would be probably the New Testament kind of translation of it. But the idea of God's merciful love and his investment in us that coming from his nature, not from us being lovable or particularly, you know, but loving us just for love's sake, you know. And I think us learning that, you know, and going the distance with it. Like I said, most people, I mean, marriage is, I think the core of a marriage is covenantal love.
Right.
It's not the sexuality piece, although that's, you know, that just comes a bug. Can you have love that goes the distance?
Right.
But all the romance, you know, is not there.
Yeah,
you know, because it comes and goes, right? No, I think this is a big issue in Western culture now, because we just don't have a lot of examples of covenant. Yeah, we need to learn this. It doesn't come easy. I you know, I'm not saying I'm very good at it, particularly being a loving person, you know, but we still got to work at that, you know. Gosh.
Yeah, I mean, in the church as well, you know, in Ephesians 4, you know, Paul's talking about bearing with one another in love. And, you know, there's almost, 60 one another commands in the New Testament of what we need to do as a community of believers. But bearing with one another in love, it's a pretty, like, hey, we know that it's going to hit the fan and we have to be with one another in the middle of it.
So that, you know, no matter what does, you know, we know that we love each other enough to work it out. Again, it's like a marriage.
It is like a marriage. And we're not, you know, we're not willing to stick it out. Some, you know, people are like, hey, you know, this church isn't doing it for me. I'm going to go down the street to another. You know, in the Middle East where, hey, my Muslim background believers that I was discipling and they were doing church, they didn't have the privilege to go down the street to another church. They didn't have that option. They had to bear with one another in love. They had to work it out.
Suck it up, baby.
Sorry, you have to be with these people. Yeah. You may not like them, but you actually, have to love
I think
them.
The church is the church generally is God's kind of joke on us, isn't it? It puts people most. You would never. I mean, for the most part, you look around the church and think, I would never normally choose you guys.
Yeah, exactly.
Just that there's nothing really that would bring us together and hold us together, except the fact that we've been shoved together by Jesus.
Yeah,
and we got to work it out. But it's a gift.
Yep.
It's such a gift to us because you have that's where you work out what love means, you know, when, not just with the lovable, with people that you ordinarily wouldn't have love for.
Yeah. Have you seen any good examples of movements in the midst of this pandemic in the church?
Many little outbreaks of new ways of thinking, but one movement that didn't just pop up out of nowhere, but that everyone's talking about now, and rightly so, is the underground, which is doing so well at the moment. You know, it's just been, it's just a wonderful group of people.
Yeah.
Again, engaged in very raw forms of mission and seeing church emerge out of mission. And it's very good, very movemental.
Yeah. Brian's doing great in Tampa. And then I just interviewed Rob this morning.
Rob Wegner. Wonderful man.
And so talking about KC Underground and you know, what's happening here in Kansas City. And it was, it's really exciting what's going on.
Do you know Rob personally?
Yeah.
He's a wonderful man.
Yeah. He's really awesome.
And it's a great book. He and Lance, I contributed a bit to it, but it was really mainly their work reflecting a little bit of mine, but, and then my contribution. But yeah. What a privilege to be part of that.
Yeah. Yeah, they're doing a great job as far as, you know, because they're, you know, starting micro churches, they're trying to multiply micro churches and hubs and disciples, they're able to go the distance with people. I mean, Rob's talking about, you know, how difficult it is now, you know, as he walks the dog outside, he has to have hour-long conversations with his neighbors because he's in a discipleship mode. You know, they're really discipling people where they're at in their neighborhoods and where they're living. And so that's, I mean, it's a wonderful thing to see.
Yeah, no, it's very, and again, it smacks of the New Testament, right? It's, yep. It's about that fabric of community that goes beyond a gathering, you know, as important as gathering is, we've just made it everything.
What is God revealing to the church in this past year?
Boy, well, that's a very, very painful question.
For me, I know.
I feel this so incredibly deeply, whether I want to or not. I don't. I'm not the most mature person for this kind of thing, but I just feel, you know, the word apocalypse has been the kind of a theme word for me now for the last, you know, since COVID. But I've always loved the book of Revelation, and apocalypse means revelation or unveiling or revealing.
Yeah.
Peekaboo. You get to look at what's, it was always going on. Yeah. We just weren't aware of it. And I think what COVID has done the last 12 months, 50 months, I think, and I throw the US election in there if you're in the US, but the world, because it impacted us all.
Yep.
It revealed things, you know, deeply broken and hidden. I think sinful things that have not been resolved, never been brought to Jesus, never been reconciled in the gospel. You know, and the challenge in apocalyptic times, like when God does these things, it calls us to repentance, right?
Right.
When Jesus challenges the seven churches in the book of Revelations, he says, "This I have before you, but this I have against you. Repent, or I'll take your lights out." Right?
Yeah.
You know, I think we're under those conditions now, and the notion that God judges or he refines his people in fire, you know, burns the dross away.
Yeah.
And that's a sign of God's love and his commitment to us. He won't leave us where we're at. And I think we're going through a season where God is revealing things to us. And whether we've got the character to correctly respond to it, I don't know. We're seeing, you know, very childish behavior. But I fear for the church at the moment.
Yeah.
If we don't repent, and return to our first love. I define that. It's not the first little woozy love when you first fell in love with Jesus' love.
Right.
It's primary defining love. It's Jesus' Lord love, right?
Yeah.
If we don't find our way to first love, we're going to be judged. And I think the lights will be taken out of many churches.
Yep. Yeah, and I think in the West, because we're so ingrained to think individually, we're thinking about individual repentance. Other people are like, I don't have anything to repent for, but there's a communal repentance that's needed. Yeah. How can we get a individualistic mindset, Western mindset out so that we can have some communal repentance?
Yeah.
What are some steps to get there?
Yeah. Well, okay. So the one thing is to realize that the most calls to repentance, certainly almost all in the Old Testament, are addressed to the people of Israel.
Yeah.
As a whole, or Judah, or, you know, or a tribe, or a group. So it's always corporate, actually. And actually, in the New Testament, it's like that too. Peter addresses the Jerusalem, you know, the Jewish people in Jerusalem, calls them to repent.
Right.
Echoing the Old Testament scriptures. And then, of course, the Revelations, metanoia, they're called to repent, change. You know, so I think first and foremost to realize that the Bible always refers to, almost always, not to individuals primarily, but actually just to groups. And learning what it means to be as a group that repents.
Yeah.
Take slavery, for instance.
Yeah.
If it can, you know, one of the problems of evangelical theology is that many of the theologians that we draw upon actually had slaves. You want to think about that for a while, right? In other words, they had a rationality in their mind that said it was a right to buy and purchase and use human beings and then sell them if you want and do whatever you want with them.
Yeah.
So in the theological rationality, it was there. That was never, that means they don't realize the gospel first and foremost. And then, so there's a deep blind spot that's never been addressed because we, that's a corporate issue that we as a whole are going to take on. We never repented before God and said sorry for our sins. And I think it accounts for a lot of the pain of Black people or people of color in the US at the moment. It was never really apologized for.
Yeah.
There had to be a war for it. And it was never, it was resented, you know. And we need to repent of it. The sin of slavery.
I mean, that's just an example. So many stories and videos of corporate repentance in South Africa. I thought it was done well in South Africa.
Yes, it was done very, very well. Very well. We could do with learning about that. You know?
Yeah.
But in Africans, as you know, are much more corporately minded, right? They recognize, you know, Umfundisi as the notion of the collective is represented in the in its leader, you know, but it's all about collective consciousness and all that stuff.
Right.
And,
Wow.
Yeah. Yes. It's funny concept. You know, I'm writing on repentance at the moment, and as I do, I try and be well researched, right? So I try to go dig out a book on metanoia, metanoia being the New Testament term for it, which enhances the Old Testament term of turning or return, shuv or teshuvah. But the New Testament puts the word metanoia, meta or after or above mind, noia's mind, having an above mind or beyond mind, which really means paradigm shift, right? Having changing your mind. As well as turning, you know, so it incorporates the two. Now, others say, go try and dig out a book on metanoia anywhere. And I found one.
Really?
Scholarly book that was written in the end of the 1800s and reissued in the early 900s. It's at least a century old, and I cannot find anything else.
Wow.
I think, what the heck is that about?
Yeah.
Now, there are books on broader repentance, but they tend to take a penance idea rather than this metanoic. It's just phenomenal to me
Wow, that's crazy.
It's crazy. I mean, the first words of Jesus are repent.
Right.
Metanoiate, you know, because the kingdom of God is at hand. We don't even know what it means.
I think that might be a problem.
It's a little bit of a problem.
Yeah. That's a big problem. So help us out. We need that book.
I'm trying to get, in a very difficult year, being quite depressed about the nature of the state of the world and the state of the church has grieved me deeply. And I feel like, not me personally, you know what, I'd like to think it's God's pain.
Mm.
I feel a little bit of it. Of how unfaithful people can be. And I think, you know, it's just a little bit of it. And I feel it very personally, and I feel personally responsible. And it's been very hard to write, actually.
Yeah.
But I'm getting out of that. It's been a bit of a funk.
Yeah.
But I do think it's what God's doing in me, and I'm trying to be obedient to it. I don't like pain, Josh.
I don't think many people like pain, so.
Some people do. My wife does much better at it than I do. But me, I just do not deal with it very well.
Yeah. And that's, I mean,
I'm immature in that regard. You know?
Yeah. To go through that pain, you know, the one thing that God is teaching me, I just remember just a couple of weeks ago, someone's asking me, so what's God teaching you right now? And, you know, the first thing I was like, well, to die, like to go through this death of what I think my identity is or what I think my work is or what I think any impacts I've ever had, and just to die to it all and just to let Jesus reform me into his image. So I just,
It's not easy though, is it? I mean,
it's not easy at all.
Men, you know, you're meant to take charge of your life and get it, you know, it is, it's very difficult to let go.
Yeah.
That kind of
stuff. Yeah. Well, Thank you. There's a couple questions I like to ask at the end of these. And the first one is, if you could give advice to your 21-year-old self, what kind of advice would you give?
At 21, I was a bit of a party animal. I don't know if I can easily answer that. What would I say to my 21-year-old self? Be true. You know, I think that follow you, that instinct. Because, I mean, I know God was leading me, you know, and even in my somewhat lost years, the idea of staying true to the truth that you know is true is probably something that would guide me.
Yeah.
To my life. But trying to allow your life to respond to truth, and trust it.
Yeah.
Maybe something like that.
That's good. Yeah. Anything that you're reading or watching lately that you'd recommend?
I've become pretty obsessed with this. He's a Roman Catholic theologian called Hans Urs von Balthasar.
Yeah.
So I've renamed myself El Tazar in his honor. And I've been pretty obsessed with him. So, like, am I reading other things? Yes, but I'm pretty, the last 7 years, I've almost read him every day almost.
Wow.
He's incredibly deep. And I found I think the greatest theologian ever.
Really?
So I find it like an almost inexhaustible supply of incredibly fertile thinking. And deep love of scripture and love of truth. And I've learned so much from him. So like I'm still in that journey of integrating and trying to learn from him.
Yeah.
It's kind of like C.S. Lewis, but he's he's C.S. Lewis is C.S. Lewis, right? He's like what C.S. Lewis would be to himself. Yeah. Lewis is always, like someone said of Lewis, and who I love to bits, by the way, too. Yeah. One of my favorite.
Yeah, he's good.
He said, like, every road you're going up on, Lewis is coming back. He's pretty green and he's on his way down. I think I feel that with Balthasar. You know, he's like, you know, he's passing on the roads. Enjoy the journey. Just be in there. It's wonderful. You know, enjoy.
Yeah.
Every road that you're going up is coming down.
Oh, that's good. All right. So I got to dig deep into Balthasar.
You do. Yeah. Start with his book on prayer. It's absolutely magnificent. But you have to teach yourself to read again.
Mm.
And that's what I say to people. Every page is a book in Balthasar. It's as loaded as, no kidding, it is very dense. And you have to slow down and pay attention and allow yourself to learn again. Have metanoic mind. Open up.
Yeah.
You know, to change and learn. Test all things. There's nothing there. I find him deeply, deeply biblical.
Yeah.
But that people test for themselves. But I would say you would learn a huge amount. And starting with prayer, it's a wonderful book on prayer.
Yeah, and I think that's good advice for reading in general. Is to slow down, is to listen, have your mind.
And if you're
open.
Not reading someone who really challenges you, if you're reading people that you read when you were, you know, when you were 21,
right?
Something wrong with that.
Yeah,
you're meant to grow up and you know, you're meant to theologically, you know, God is inexhaustible. Truth is ever greater. You never get on top of that. And certainly your Sunday school understanding doesn't get you there. You need to go on the learning journey to go deeper with God. And prayer is the means by which you do that.
Yeah, it's beautiful. Well, Alan, thank you so much for joining us. It was a great conversation and really enjoyed it. So thank you.
Thanks, Josh. Love you. Love your work, mate.
Yeah, thanks. Thank you for listening to the show today. If you're really enjoying the show, please don't forget to hit the follow button on your favorite podcast app. You could do it right now. Just hit that little plus. And then I would love it if you would leave a rating and review on Apple Podcasts. So you could go right now to the show and leave a star rating and review and let us know how you are enjoying the show. And find us on Facebook and Instagram. So if you want to connect, interact, I posted a lot of quotes and different things that you could actually interact with the episodes and let me know how you are enjoying the show. If you feel inclined to donate, there is a support the show link in the show notes, and it would send you directly to a page where you could donate so that new episodes can be produced for your enjoyment. So thank you so much for listening, and I hope you have an incredible week.